Let's turn in our Bibles tonight to Joshua chapter 2. The book of Joshua chapter 2. If you're looking at a Bible that you found underneath your seat, page 246. Let's pray. Father, we are so grateful. We sang of it quite a bit, your love that never ends, your mercy that overflows, your grace. Lord, we think back, many of us tonight, on how you first touched our lives, how you saved us out of the pit. Many of us here tonight sit remembering the mess that our life used to be until you came along. So grateful, Lord, that you can take ruined lives and transform them into beautiful lives. Bless this time tonight in your word, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul the Apostle writes these wonderful, wonderful words. Just listen as I read them to you. For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of this world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of this world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised, God has chosen. And the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are. That no flesh should glory in his presence. Aren't those beautiful words? And let me tell you, those verses are confirmed over and over and over again in Scripture. The Scripture is filled with story after story after story of the most unlikely people who are chosen and saved by God to do amazing things. People that nobody else would get near. People that are considered the outcasts, the downcasts of society. God looks for them, finds them, saves them, and uses them mightily. And that's the story in Joshua chapter 2 tonight with this woman named Rahab. The nation of Israel is getting ready to cross the Jordan River. They're getting ready to conquer the promised land. In preparation for that, here in chapter 2, Joshua sends two anonymous spies across the Jordan on a reconnaissance mission to check it out. Look at verse 1, chapter 2. It says, "Now Joshua, the son of Nun, sent out two men from Acacia Grove to spy secretly, saying, 'Go view the land, especially Jericho.' So they went and came to the house of a harlot named Rahab and lodged there." So Joshua sent two spies into the land. I think he felt safer sending two rather than 12, like Moses had done 40 years earlier. He sends two across the Jordan River, and their main mission is to scout out the city of Jericho. Jericho was a city-state. It had its own king, big city, strategic place, right in the center of the promised land. The idea is once they cross the Jordan River, they can take Jericho. They'll split the promised land in half. They'll control the central part of the land, and then they'll go on their southern kingdom or their southern conquest and then their northern conquest. So it's a very strategic city. These two spies are to go and assess the military strength of the army inside Jericho. They're to assess the strength of the walls that are surrounding Jericho. And most importantly, their main job is to sneak inside the city, disguised, undercover, to determine the morale of the people. Have the people heard of Israel? Are they afraid of Israel? Are they worried about Israel? Or are they confident and resolved against Israel? So these two guys go out. They're in disguise. They're able to sneak into the city before the gates shut at night. And there they are milling about in the city, listening to conversations, trying to get a feel for how everybody feels. And then by providential design, they take shelter in the house that belongs to this woman named Rahab. Now, this house was probably more like an inn, a hostel, an ancient hotel. And it was a very humble residence, no doubt, but it was located, built right at the top of the wall around Jericho. Rahab. They meet Rahab. Understand some things about Rahab. Understand the position that this woman was in. She was a pagan Gentile. In a wicked, pagan, Gentile culture. She lived in a culture that was so depraved and so wicked that God was sending the nation of Israel in to wipe them out. That's how depraved the culture was. And she was among those people. She grew up in that environment. That's who she was. Understand also that she was a single woman. Later on in the text, text will make mention of a father, a mother, brothers and sisters, but no mention of a husband or any children of her own. So I think Rahab was very lonely. I think she struggled. She's a single woman. We also know that she was struggling very hard to make ends meet financially. She was doing everything she could to get money. You'll find out later that her family was in the flax business. They had stalks of flax up on their roof, her roof, where they were put to dry out. So there was a flax business. But you also see here very clearly that she also sold her body to men for sex. She was a prostitute, a harlot, a deeply, deeply sexually immoral woman. Now, the Hebrew word for harlot here could simply mean the owner of an inn. So if we only had Joshua chapter 2 in the Bible concerning Rahab, then we could argue that perhaps she wasn't a prostitute. She was just the proprietress of an inn. However, on two occasions, she's mentioned in the New Testament. And both of those times in the New Testament, she is referred to as the harlot Rahab, in the sense of a prostitute. The Greek word that's used in the New Testament is porne, where we get the English word pornography. She was a prostitute. She was grossly immoral. She had so many strange men. So it's most likely that this house she had could serve as an inn, But at times it probably also served as a brothel where she would provide sexual services for all kinds of strange men. So this is the position that this woman is in. She's really at the bottom of society. A pagan, Gentile, idolatrous woman, single and lonely, working in the sex industry. Would God ever notice such a person? Would God ever care about such a person? Would we be surprised if God wouldn't just overlook people like that? God loved Rahab. God's heart broke over Rahab. And God wants to save Rahab. In fact, you're going to see in a minute that God has already been working with this woman. He's already been drawing her to himself. She's already discovered things about the God of Israel that's attractive. Her heart's open. And now God sends two spies into her residence. The spies think that they've been sent by Joshua on a mission to scout out the city of Jericho. Actually, they've been sent by God to the city of Jericho to rescue Rahab the harlot. It's a beautiful, beautiful scene. Well, look what happens. Verse 2. It says, "And it was told the king of Jericho, saying, 'Behold, men have come here tonight from the children of Israel to search out the country.' So the king of Jericho sent to Rahab, saying, 'Bring out the men who have come to you, who have entered your house, for they have come to search out all the country.'" So the entrance of the spies into Jericho did not go unnoticed. They were spotted. And apparently they were spotted going into the residence of Rahab. That news makes it to the king of Jericho. Jericho sends his men. The Gestapo. They come banging at the door. "Rahab, it's been reported that these spies have entered your residence. Are they there? Bring them out." Now, understand, this is a very serious situation for the two spies. If they get caught, they're dead. Rahab, if she says, "Yeah, they're here," she's just allowed two men to be killed, men from the nation of Israel, whose God is drawing her to himself. If she lies and is found out, she is guilty of treason and will be executed right there on the spot. Tough place. What does she do? Look at verse 4. "Then the woman took the two men and hid them. So she said, 'Yes, the men came to me, but I did not know where they were from.' And it happened as the gate was being shut when it was dark that the men went out. Where the men went, I do not know. Pursue them quickly, for you may overtake them." But she had brought them up to the roof and hidden them with the stalks of flax, which she had laid in order on the roof. Then the men pursued them by the road to the Jordan, to the fords. And as soon as those who pursued them had gone out, they shut the gate." What did she do? She covered up for them. And she reacted very quickly, got that knock on the door, took those two guys up on the roof, hid them under the flax, comes back down, opens the door. "Do you have these men?" What did she do? She lied. She said, "Yeah, they came in, but they split. They're not here. They just made it out of the city right before nightfall, right before the gates. Quick, Go find them. You might catch up. It's a lie. It's falsehood. It's deceit. So this leads to a huge debate among Christians. This is a case study in what you would call situational ethics. Is it ever okay to lie? Is there such thing as a good lie? Is there such thing as a white lie? Is there ever a time where you are justified in lying? What do you think? Did Rahab commit a sin here? What do you think? Lots of discussion over this one. There are several who believe that she was justified in lying here. They say it's okay, you're justified in a lie when something good will result. You are justified in a lie when it's going to save the life of someone else. You're never justified in a lie when you're covering yourself or in any other kind of falsehood. But if you're in a situation where your lie will save another life, then you're justified in doing so. And there's many people that make that point and argue that point. And I would ask you to consider that point. Mom, dad, let's say somebody's hunting down your kid, someone you love. They knock at the door. You know they want your kid dead. Your kid's in the back room. Are you going to tell the truth? Yeah, he's in his bedroom. Go check out. Would you do that? In the days that led up to World War II, Jews were being hid in houses behind fake walls. The diary of Anne Frank. Okay, so let's say you're hiding Jews. The Germans come and knock. Do you have any Jews? Yeah, they're right over there behind the false wall. Or do you say, no Jews here? Years ago, there was a terrible tragedy at the Sandy Hook Elementary School. Do you remember that story? That deranged gunman went in and shot up all these teachers and kids. There was a hero. She, young lady, was the first and second grade teacher. And in her classroom, she had 20 first and second graders. And when the gunman was making his rounds, she put all 20 kids in a storage closet, shut the door, told them all to be quiet, and stood in an empty classroom. And when the gunman came in, he asked, "Where are your kids?" She said, "They're in the gym." She was shot dead, and the gunman moved on. Did she commit a sin? Should she have said, "Oh yeah, they're right there in the storage closet"? Is she a liar or a heroine? Tough questions, huh? Some would say she was absolutely justified. Others would say she's justified because this was a time of war. You could think of Rahab as a freedom fighter. I ask you this, is it a sin to provide false intelligence to the enemy? To save lives? What about espionage? Is that a sin? What about going undercover? Is that a sin? When an FBI agent goes undercover, that's a lie. Is that a sin? So a lot of people justify. But then there are people that say, nope, a lie is never justified at any time. She lied. She committed a sin here. And a lot of people on that side will say, They'll soften it. They'll say, but we can forgive Rahab because she was a brand new believer. She didn't know what she was doing. She didn't even have the Ten Commandments. She's a pagan, brand new infant believer. She doesn't know what she's doing. What she did was wrong. It was a sin, but cut her some slack. Now, you remember the stories where Abraham lied about his wife being his sister, Jacob being a deceiver. There's even times when David lied. And their argument would go, the mature folks like that, the pillars, they know better. They sinned. Rahab did not sin in her innocence. And then there are some that are full blown. They're like, no, she sinned. She lied. She should never have done this. And they make arguments like, well, she should have just said nothing and trusted the Lord. Or she should have just said, see for yourself and trust the Lord. That's Monday morning quarterbacking, if you ask me. Regardless of where you may fall on your opinion on that, please know this. Rahab is portrayed in the New Testament as a hero for what she did here. In fact, she's mentioned by name in Hebrews chapter 11. Does anybody recognize what Hebrews chapter 11 is? That is the hall of faith. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 31. By faith, the harlot, Rahab, did not perish with those who did not believe when she had received the spies with peace. There are only two women mentioned in the hall of faith. Sarah, the wife of Abraham, and Rahab, the harlot. James mentions Rahab in James chapter 2, verse 25. I'll read it to you. Likewise, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? In James chapter 2, Rahab is placed right alongside Abraham as an example of somebody who showed their faith through works. This woman is a hero. Now, some of you may think she was justified in what she did. That makes her a justified hero. Some of you may think she's flawed in what she did. All right, she's a flawed hero. But either way, she's a hero. And it's very clear that she did this by faith. She's a woman of faith. Read on, look at verse 8. It says, now before they lay down, she came up to them on the roof and said to the men, I know that the Lord has given you the land, that the terror of you has fallen on us, and that all the inhabitants of the land are faint-hearted because of you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were on the other side of the Jordan, Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. As soon as we heard these things, our hearts melted. Neither did there remain any more courage in anyone because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and on earth beneath. Do you see how God has already been working in her heart? She's heard about the Red Sea crossing. She's heard about the defeat of the enemies. And she tells those two spies, you know, our people are terrified. We've lost all of our courage. Our hearts melt with fear because of you, which is exactly what they were looking for. Remember, they're looking for the morale of the city. Good news to their ears. But notice her faith. Verse 9, she says, I know that the Lord has given you the land. That's faith. That's more faith than the 10 spies had 40 years earlier. At the end of verse 11, the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and on earth beneath. That is a statement of faith. Here is a woman who is awakening to the living God. It's beautiful. She then asks a request of these two spies. Verse 12, now therefore I beg you, swear to me by the Lord, since I have shown you kindness, that you also will show kindness to my father's house and give me a true token. Spare my father, my mother, my brothers, my sisters, and all that they have, and deliver our lives from death. So the men answered her, our lives for yours, if none of you tell this business of ours. And it shall be when the Lord has given us the land that we will deal kindly and truly with you. Then she let them down by a rope through the window, for her house was on the city wall. She dwelt on the wall. Hey, when you come back, when you come to the city, God has given you the city. Spare us. She says, spare me and spare my family. And understand, she's also requesting, look, everyone else is going to be wiped out in my culture. Spare us and we'll join your community. We'll join your nation. This is her saying, I want your God. Verse 16, arrangements are made. And she said to them, get to the mountain lest the pursuers meet you. Hide there 3 days until the pursuers have returned. Afterward, you may go your way. So the men said to her, we will be blameless of this oath of yours, which you have made us swear, unless when we come into the land, you bind this line of scarlet cord in the window through which you let us down. And unless you bring your father, your mother, your brothers, and all your father's household to your own home, so it shall be that whoever goes outside the doors of your house into the street, his blood shall be on his own head, and we will be guiltless. And whoever is with you in the house, his blood shall be on our head, if a hand is laid on him. And if you tell this business of ours, then we will be free from your oath, which you made us swear. Then she said, according to your words, so be it. And she sent them away, and they departed, and she bound the scarlet cord in the window. Okay, we're going to honor this oath. Three things. Number one, don't you dare tell anybody about who we are or our business. In other words, lie again if you're asked, right? Number two, only those who are in your house when we show up will be saved. If any member of your family is outside on the streets or whatever, when we show up, their blood is on their own head. Salvation will be to those in your household. And number three, mark your window with a bright red scarlet cord. Some of the flax that had been made into a cord. Bright red. Very symbolic there, don't you think? She agrees to it. As soon as they leave, that scarlet cord is in the window. Verse 22 says, they departed, went to the mountain and stayed there 3 days until the pursuers returned. The pursuers sought them all along the way, but did not find them. So the two men returned, descended from the mountain and crossed over, and they came to Joshua, the son of Nun, and told him all that had befallen them. And they said to Joshua, "Truly the Lord has delivered all the land into our hands, for indeed all the inhabitants of the country are faint-hearted because of us. Joshua, the Lord has in fact given us this land. We know for certain they're afraid, they're worried. God has given us this land." Okay. This story is just a wonderful, beautiful picture of redemption, isn't it? I mean, I want you to think about this woman, Rahab. Pagan Gentile idolater. Sexually immoral. Single, lonely, miserable woman. At the very bottom of society, God begins drawing her to himself. God sends two spies to her. God rescues her. The scarlet cord marks her window. Joshua chapter 6 records when they take Jericho. And after the main battle there, it says in Joshua chapter 6, "And Joshua spared Rahab the harlot, her father's household, and all that she had. So she dwells in Israel to this day, because she had the messengers whom Joshua sent, because she hid the messengers whom Joshua sent to spy out Jericho." They came, the city was destroyed. Remember, the walls fell down. So probably the only section of the wall standing is the one with the red scarlet cord, or perhaps it fell down in such a way that it spared everyone inside. Whatever the case, everyone in that house was saved. Their lives were spared, and they became members of the community of Israel. And then she becomes known as a hero in Scripture. And then, check this out. Matthew chapter 1 records the genealogy of Jesus Christ. Guess who's in the genealogy of Jesus Christ? Rahab the harlot. Matthew 1 verse 5 says, "Salmon begot Boaz by Rahab. Boaz begot Obed by Ruth. Obed begot Jesse." And as you know, King David would be the son of Jesse. Think of that. I want you to think of that. A messed up, lonely, miserable prostitute. Redeemed. Becomes an ancestress to Jesus in the genealogy of Jesus Christ. Guess what else that means? After she was saved out of Jericho, she met a great man and she fell in love. His name was Salmon. And she became a mom. All was forgiven. This woman, so messed up by life, gets a family. And by the way, she was a fantastic mom. Because you read the story of her son Boaz in the book of Ruth. Such a godly, respectful man. Look what God does. Look what God does. That's what he does. He takes the outcast, the lost, the weak, the base, and he transforms their lives. Isaiah 61 says, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of the vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to console those who mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they may be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified." See, that's what God does. He takes a life that's an ash heap, and makes it beautiful. He takes a person who is under a garment of heaviness, gives him a garment of joy, and time and time and time again in the scripture, you see the same pattern. And by the way, story after story after story in church history of God doing that with people's lives. He can do that with your life. He can do that with any life. Nobody's outside the reach of God's grace. And I think it's wonderful that right in the midst of this beautiful story of redemption, you have this wonderful symbol, that scarlet cord. That is a symbol of how God redeems people. What does that scarlet cord represent? The blood of Christ. In fact, it's interesting. I read, I don't know if this is true or not, but some historians claim it, that in ancient days, prostitutes would mark their houses by painting their windowsills bright red, kind of like an ancient red light district. Now imagine a red cord, a cross, a painted red windowsill. It may have even looked like the cross. Makes me think also of on Passover night when they slaughtered the lamb and they took the blood of that lamb and they dipped it on either side of that door, top, left, right, obviously pointing to the cross. That's how Jesus saves people's lives. He went to the cross. He shed his blood. And when you place your faith in him, listen, all sin is forgiven. All sin, even the grossest, vile forms of sin. You may feel like you're in that pit tonight, and you may feel like, you know, and I do, I meet people all the time. "Pastor, you don't know what I've done. You don't know how evil I've been. You don't know how wicked I've been." God can't say, yes, he can. The blood of Jesus Christ washes away all sin. True story, one night in a church service, a young woman felt the tug of God at her heart. She responded to God's call and accepted Jesus as her Lord and Savior. The young woman had a very rough past involving alcohol, drugs, and prostitution. But the change in her life was evident. As time went on, she became a faithful member of that church. She eventually became involved in the ministry, teaching young children. It was not very long until the faithful young woman had caught the eye and heart of the pastor's son. The relationship grew, and they began to make wedding plans. That's when the problems began. You see, about one half of the church did not think that a woman with a past such as hers was suitable for a pastor's son. The church began to argue and fight about the matter. They decided to have a meeting. As the people made their arguments and tensions increased, the meeting was getting completely out of hand. The young woman became very upset about all the things being brought up about her past, and she began to cry. The pastor's son stood up. He could not bear the pain it was causing his wife to be. He began to speak, and his statement was this: "My fiancé's past is not what's on trial here. What you are questioning tonight is the ability of the blood of Jesus to wash away sin. Today, you have put the blood of Jesus on trial. So does it wash away sin or not?" The whole church began to weep as they realized that they had been slandering the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Too often, even as Christians, we bring up the past and use it as a weapon against our brothers and sisters. Forgiveness is a very foundational part of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. If the blood of Jesus does not cleanse the other person completely, then it cannot cleanse us completely. If that is the case, then we're all in a lot of trouble. But the scripture teaches that the blood of Jesus does cleanse away all sin. All of the filth, all of the garbage, all of the grossness. And not only when you come to Christ does he forgive you and wash away all of your sins, but then he redeems your life. And he turns your life into something beautiful. And he uses your life. That's the pattern. If you're here tonight and you've never received Christ, I want you to have that opportunity. Have all of your sins forgiven. Come to him. Also, I think there's a great word for us as Christians tonight. I think we can learn something from those two spies. Those two spies thought they were going on a military mission. They were actually being sent to rescue a woman. I think many of us as Christians need to see ourselves as those two spies. People all around us who need to be rescued. And you may dress up every day like an accountant or an auto mechanic or a waitress or a student or a teacher. But really, you're an undercover witness for Christ. And God has placed you in your community to rescue others with the life-changing gospel message. Let's be on high alert, amen? Let's be on lookout. We got the greatest message that can be preached. People can be made brand new. Father, I pray that we'd never forget that. Lord, we're so grateful for who you are and your mercy and your grace. There is certain hope in you. There's hope for brand new beginnings. Now, it may be that God brought you here tonight to hear this story. And tonight, God wants to save you.
God can and will save you tonight. The sacrifice has been made. The blood has been poured out. All that's left is for you to place your faith, your trust in Jesus for salvation. He'll do it all. He'll change your life. He'll wash all the sin away. He will make you born again. Your life starts over. If that's you, I'm going to lead you right now in a prayer. You cry out to him. Just simply say this, Lord Jesus, save me. Save my life. Take my life and make something beautiful out of it. Thank you for shedding your blood for my sins. Thank you for taking my place on the cross. Wash all the filth away. Make me born again. Fill me with your Spirit. Help me to live a life that is brand new in the power of your Holy Spirit. And make my life count for you as I serve you for the rest of my life. Jesus' name, amen, amen.